Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to You looking into the mysteries of Your Word, mysteries that have not been made mysteries by men's devices, but that they are the things of You so deep that You have to reveal them to us through Your Word. And so we pray, Lord, that as we look into Your Word, You would indeed reveal these things to us, that You would send Your Spirit to show us these marvelous things that cause us to believe in You more surely in order that we may be Your more fit servants. And so we pray that You would do this work within us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I didn't read a text this morning for the simple, or this afternoon for the simple reason that we're going to do a summary on the first 12 chapters of Isaiah. This ends a first section in Isaiah. A new section will open up, which begins to talk about God's extended judgment on all of the earth. And this first 12 chapters, and actually our first section is chapter 2 through 12. Chapter 1 actually introduces the entire book. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to take chapter 1, and I'm going to show you from chapter 1 and we're going to do a lot of reading, by the way. That's why I didn't read a text, because we're going to do a lot of reading. But to show you how out of chapter 1, the next 11 chapters unfold out of that chapter. Actually, the whole book unfolds, but I want to show you how that works so that you can get some kind of an idea of the order of this book, but also for other reasons, as we'll see as we go along. Chapter 1 has several different elements to it, and these elements are going to be treated in greater detail and with different emphasis and using different kinds of imagery and so forth throughout the book of Isaiah. One of the elements that we run into in chapter 1 is the very first one that we run into is that God makes the statement, "My people do not know me. My people do not know me." And that is the problem with Judah and Jerusalem. His people don't truly know Him. And that's an outstanding thing because He's there with them. He's with them, and yet they don't know Him. And you have to bear that in mind, that He is with them, and yet they do not know Him. Because as we proceed through the book, we're going to see Him presenting Himself to be with them in a different way, in a saving way, through the coming Messiah. Look with me to chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6. "My people do not know me." Chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. "He," God said, "go," He's talking to Isaiah, "go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." And then in chapter 8, verses 19 through 20. And we see here in chapter 6, 9 through 10, that God is showing to Isaiah one of the purposes for having sent Isaiah to the people is not altogether in order to enlighten them and bring them to repentance. There is that. But there is another purpose behind doing it, and that is that through his teaching or his prophesying to them, to actually harden their hearts and to bring them to a place where they can't understand. Understand that he's already said, "My people do not know me." And so what basically God is doing is withdrawing the knowledge, and yet he's withdrawing the knowledge by presenting the knowledge. We run into this in Matthew 13. Jesus says this very thing about why it is that he is teaching in parables. Why is he? Because in presenting the truth, he is withholding the truth. And then in chapter 8, 19 through 20, "When they say to you," God says, "when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. And what we see here is, why is it that the people don't know their own God? Well, it's a matter of life and death. And it is a matter of light and dark. A matter of life and death. They don't hear Him because their ears are not functioning to hear Him. If they cannot hear Him, then if their ears are dull, their eyes are dim. If they can't hear Him, they cannot understand. Matthew 13, once again, when Jesus says, "Let him that has ears to hear, let him hear." What's He saying there? And He even says to His disciples, "Blessed are your ears." And what's He saying there? He's saying your ear. God must do something to your understanding before you can receive the Word into you. And if He doesn't do that, then you don't know Me. You can't know Me. You can't even begin to know Me until that work has taken place in your heart. And here He also says it's a matter of light and dark. God's Word is light. Men who live in darkness cannot comprehend the light, as we see in John chapter 1 as well. And then the second thing that we see in chapter 2 is that He is chastising His people. He's chastising His people. He's whipping His people. In fact, it's so severe in chapter 1 that God is, in a sense, looking at Jerusalem and looking at Judah, and He's saying to them, "I don't have a sound piece of flesh to lay this lash on." And so He, as it were, pauses in the middle of it and begins to talk to them, drawing them or to speak to them about their condition and their need of repentance. He takes this up again in chapter 3, verse 1, where He says, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water. He's going to cut them in the places where it hurts the most. He's going to take away their leaders from them and replace their leaders with children. He's going to take away from them the kind of judgment that's needed in order to run the nation properly, so that the corruption that would ordinarily come from bad and wicked leadership can take over in the country." And then and then in chapter 5, verse 25, He says, "On this account the anger of the Lord has burned against His people, and He has stretched out His hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this His anger is not spent, but His hand is still stretched out." And in chapters that roll out of this, we see Him saying, His hand is still stretched out, His hand is still stretched out, His hand is still stretched out to them. And so He is laying the whip on His people in order to turn them. He also speaks about the remnant. And I'm not going to get into that right now because we're going to talk about that later. And we're going to talk about it also, I think, next week. But we're going to talk about the remnant later because the remnant is very central to the message of this passage. He also accuses Judah and Jerusalem of being another Sodom and Gomorrah. This is very strong language that He's using to talk to His people by calling them that name. It would be like somebody coming up and calling one of your daughters Jezebel. You know, you wouldn't like that. You would think that was an insult to your daughter. Well, you should. But when God calls Sodom and Gomorrah to Jerusalem and Judah, then this is very serious. And there's a lot of fire imagery involved whenever He begins to bring this in. Chapter 3, 8 through 9, He says, "For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against His glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." Here, the issue that's involved, which makes them like Sodom and Gomorrah, is that sin has been building up inside of them so long that it's actually spilled out into the open where it can now be seen. The shame of it is out where it can be seen by everyone, and they are no longer concealed. Also, God is, as it were, listening and watching to see when their sin reaches that level where judgment must take place, where judgment will not, where there is no place left for repentance. And here we see that he pauses in the middle of whipping them and offers them repentance. They haven't reached that place yet, but their sin is mounting up to the point to where they're going to reach that place. And then in chapter 9, verse 18, "For wickedness burns like fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame. And they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for fire. No man spares his brother." This is Sodom and Gomorrah language here. The sin, the iniquity, the fire that is burning inside of their own breast is so great that it bursts forth and begins to burn them all up. And it burns them up in judgment. God's judgment comes down upon them, as it were, like a fire. Then also, the sacrifices are ineffectual. The sacrifices are ineffectual. That's a scary thing, because it's one thing for your land to burn up, and that's bad. That's really bad. It's bad for all kinds of disasters to hit your country. But when your sacrifices are no good, that's worse. It's worse because there's no place for salvation. It's worse because of your sin, and because God has withdrawn from your sins. You see, it's a loop that you get into. The nation sins. God backs up His grace. They sin more because His grace is backed up. And He backs off His grace even more. And it just keeps on going on like that until, where is there a place for salvation? Where is there a place for sacrifice? And so he looks upon their sacrifices and he says that they're ineffectual. Isaiah 7:9, he says, "And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." And then in 7:13, he says, "Then he said, Listen now, O house of David, is it too light a slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, but you will also try the patience of my God as well?" What's the problem here with Ahaz? Ahaz won't believe in God. He'll believe in everything else, but he won't believe in God. And as we see, when he goes off to believe in the Assyrians and goes to Syria after the conquest of Syria, what does he do? He brings an altar back and he puts this altar up in the temple to be a main altar. It's a pagan altar that he puts into the temple. Why does he do this? Because he doesn't believe in the law. He doesn't believe in God. He has no faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What is lacking in the sacrifices that makes them ineffectual? No faith. No true belief in God. Faith is in other men. Faith is in alliances and all of these things. But not in God Himself. The faith is not in Him. And because of that, the sacrifice has become ineffectual. Chapter 8, verse 6, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh," and he's making reference here to Shiloh, the place where the tabernacle used to be, "they reject the gently flowing waters that I give to them. My grace is those gently flowing waters of Shiloh." And because they reject my grace, what's going to happen? Then he is going to send a flood on top of them in the form of Rezin, the son of Remaliah, to destroy them or to drown them. And then he calls them to repentance repeatedly. He calls them, but in chapter 1 he calls them to repentance. He says to them, "Shall I keep on just striking you with this lash?" I mean, there's no sound flesh left. There's no place upon you that hasn't been bruised. There's no place upon you. I mean, you look at your land and you all look like a hut in the middle of a cucumber patch. You don't look like a city anymore. You look like one of those, aerial photos you see of Hiroshima after the atom bomb. Just a building or two standing up after it's all over with. What else is there left to hit? Repent. Repent while there's time. Repent while the time is open to you to do so, he says to the people. In chapter 2, verse 3, he promises that this repentance is going to take place. He promises that he's going to bring his people back. "And many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The law going forth out of Zion is a hint at the coming Christ. And so it is that in His day, in His time, He is going to draw people to Him. Now, He's talking about the nations. He said, the nations are going to be drawn to Me. Where are the nations going right now, in Isaiah's time? Well, they're not going towards Him. They're going away from Him. They're going into their own way. They're doing in accordance with their own religion and their own mythology and their own practices and these kinds of things. They're at war with God. They don't care to go God's ways. But He says the day is coming when they are going to turn and repent and come back by a pathway that takes them in the opposite direction. That is, towards Me. And in 11:16 says, "And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of His people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt." This highway is... this is a pathway that Christ Himself will trod, and in a sense already has trod through the Exodus. And so this pathway of humility, which to them is to lead them to repentance, is that pathway by which they will be exalted. Also, God's determination to purge Judah and Jerusalem and gather His people together begins to be shown here, but is shown much more in chapters after chapter 12. We'll touch on that in a little bit. And then also He promises, He just touches on this, but this is going to be in real great detail in later chapters, but He touches on the destruction of idols and the idolaters and also the idol craftsmen. All right. Don't forget, He always includes the craftsmen in there. I've heard people say, the second commandment doesn't. It's only talking about what your intention is with the image. It doesn't have to do with the piece of art or the craft that goes along with it. I'm sorry, the Bible doesn't let you have that interpretation. The Bible takes the whole business of idolatry, the intent of it, the use of it, the ritual use of it, the personal use of it, the person who made it, the reasons by which he made it, the stupidity in the reasons by which he made it, everything, wraps it all up in one great big ball and says, abomination. Don't do it. Don't do it all, and don't do any of it in its parts. That's how serious the second commandment is to God, because it's affront against Him. But He's going to deal with this. He's going to tackle this in chapter 2, verse 6. "For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with the influences from the east." What kind of influences? Christian influences? They have Campus Crusade out there preaching to them in the land of Philistines? No. These are idol. This is idolatry. This is paganism. These are the kind of influences. "And they are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they strike bargains with children of foreigners." And then in chapter 2, 18 through 22, "But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. And in that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed?" And this lesson right here, follow this as we go through more and more into Isaiah. He's going to take the idol on the one hand and the idol worshipers on the other, and those who actually make the idol. That could be anybody from the craftsmen to the mythographers and so forth who come up with these ideas of false gods. But he's going to take them and put them together and show you this is one and the same person. The idol and the idolater. They're one in the same. They are man. They are man. And that's why he says, stop regarding man. His breath is in his nostrils. And that breath is given to them by God. Why should he be esteemed? Or why should he be accounted of in any way? Listen to me, he's saying. And in chapter 3, verse 18, in that day the Lord will take away the beauty of her anklets, talking about the women of Jerusalem, their headbands, crescent ornaments, and so forth. Many of those ornaments that they were wearing had cult symbolism to them. They were charms, or they were the icons of the moon and things of this sort. So he's saying he's going to take this away. Now, you know, what does that mean? Does that mean that God's going to send a bunch of birds down on top of them and pluck everybody's ornaments off, and then send elephants to come in and, you know, get their idols and everything and carry them away? I mean, is that what it means? Does it mean that a flood's going to come along and wash all these things away? That's not what he's saying. He's saying the idols are going to go away. Why? Because idolatry is going to be taken out of the heart. That's what's going to make idolatry go away. In my people, I am going to take this idolatry out of their hearts. And when it's out of their hearts, they won't make idols anymore. You remember that account in Acts where the silversmiths of Diana in Ephesus are making a ruckus? Because why? Because Paul and his group are preaching in Ephesus, and business is getting bad for the Dionysian cult there. Now, you may not know this, but the Dionysian cult in Ephesus was the strongest cult in the world at the time, in the Roman world at the time, and it was strongest in Ephesus. This was the center of this cult. And here's Paul in here just humbly going along, preaching the gospel, and what happens? All of a sudden, the Dow Jones of the Diana idolatry starts shaking up. These guys can feel it. They're like, this is coming apart. Let these guys keep going. And they said this, out of business. Why? Because the hearts of the people were changing and they didn't need these things anymore. These idols were being taken away from them because he's dealing with the heart. And that's what all of this is talking about. You know, God is laying the whip to his people. Why won't they turn? Well, they won't turn because their heart will not allow them to turn. And so all of these things that he's doing is a heart problem. It is a problem with being stiff-necked, with being stubborn before him, with being at war against God. And so what's to be done about that? And it's very dark. It's very dark. It just looks bad and it looks bleak. But what is to be done with it? Well, there is a golden thread that begins to be woven into this tapestry from the very beginning. And we see it in Isaiah 1:18 when he says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool." Now, right in the middle of this chapter, and speaking of something that is going to have to do with the salvation of his people as it's exhibited throughout the entire book of Isaiah, he says, hold, for just one minute, let's stop and talk. The problem is sin. The problem is sin. It's got to be taken away. It has to be cleansed. It has to be cleansed. And he uses these terms that suggest blood. All right? Your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as... Though they are red like crimson, they'll be as wool. And so you're thinking right here already, how are you going to take away the sin, our sins? And you know the sacrificial system. You know that nobody can come into his presence without the shedding of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so... It causes you to begin to meditate on these things and to want to know more about this. Whose blood is going to be shed? You know, you go back and think about David, when David sins with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. Adultery and murder. And not just an act, but he goes into a long, long lifestyle you know, for months and months at a time, a lifestyle in which he's living in this lying, deceptive, you know, violent state of mind for a long period of time that winds up with the death of Uriah and also the death of his first child from Bathsheba. Terrible sin that takes place here. And David knows once Nathan has come to him and revealed this to him that he deserves to die. The law says he should die. And yet Nathan, with the word of the Lord in his mouth, says to him, "Your sin has been carried away. You'll not die. Your sin has been carried away." And David is going to be spending the rest of his life, and I know he did because you can read it in the Psalms, but he's going to be spending the rest of his life hearing those words ring in his mind and going, "What did he mean by that? How are my sins carried away? Where did they go? They didn't go to the sacrifices. So where did they go?" They went through the sacrifices by faith. And David understands a lot. You can see it in Psalm 22 and so on. He understands a lot. He's beginning to see things. Psalm 110. "You know, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." His child is going to be his Lord. And what does that mean? And there's something in there about this one who is going to bring salvation, who is the seed of the woman. But there's more to him than that. He is my Lord. He came from me, but he's also my Lord. I came from him. And what does this mean? Jesus is going to stand this up before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's going to say, "What's your explanation to this?" And they'll walk away unable to answer that question. But we know what the answer to it is. And so it begins to be brought out more and more. Who is this great hero who's coming? Who is this great one who is going to come? Chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. "Now it shall come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they learn war. Come, house of Israel, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Now, this isn't clear. We're not seeing Messiah clearly here, but he is very endemic in this. Okay, I like to say he's below ground, but he's just about to pop up on the surface. It's as if the ground is pregnant with the idea of the Messiah, which breaks ground in chapter 4, 2 through 4. "In that day the branch or the sprig of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning." So, our first encounter with Messiah in the book here, he just breaks ground as a tender shoot coming up above the ground. But yet, what a shoot, okay? I mean, look at it. He is glorious and beautiful. "And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel." Such a little plant coming out of the ground, such as has never been seen before, already glorious and beautiful, even in his tenderness, and already full of fruit, even in his incarnation. And for what? For the survivors of Israel, for those whose names are recorded. In other words, here is where the remnant is going to be taken care of. He says, "I am going to take care of my remnant." Well, how is he going to take care of his remnant? Is he going to stick them in a box somewhere and put them underground? No, he is going to preserve them as they're going through all of these horrible things that are going to be going on in the earth at this time. He is going to shepherd them through. He is going to work the circumstances around them for their good. And for what reason? For their reasons? In order to keep them alive? No, it is so that he will always have his people in this earth. And that needs to become as important to the remnant as it is to God, if at all possible. I mean, you know, one of the reasons why we want to see our children go into the future is why? Because we don't want them to live miserable lives. Because we don't want them to go to hell when they die. No. The reason why we want our children to go on into the future is because of our zeal for the house of the Lord. We want always to be a house of the Lord in this world. We always want His church to be successful in this world. We always want to project into the future that there will never be a time when He does not have His ensign in this world reigning and ruling. And yes, we want this for our children because we love our children and God gives us that love for our children. But that's secondary. It's a high secondary, okay? In fact, it's so high a secondary that it's really above all of the priorities of the wicked world. But in God's economy, how we feel about our children doesn't have anything really to do with, does not have to do with why it is He's keeping this remnant in this world. He's keeping the remnant in the world because He is going to see to it that His church is always there. He's watching after His people to see to it that He is always glorified in the earth. That's the big thing right there. That's the big divine priority. That doesn't denigrate the priorities of our families or anything like that, but we have to put things in their perspective. And by the way, if you want safety for your family, the best thing to do is to make your priorities God's priorities. Make God's priorities your priorities. If you do that, then He'll straighten things out in your home. Chapter 6, verse 13. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. He's beginning to introduce something here. He'll bring out more in later chapters. The holy seed. Notice that so far the remnant and the Messiah are sort of separated. You know, you'll hear the language talking about Messiah and then the remnant and then the Messiah and the remnant. And then there'll be a period where he talks about your sinning. I'm going to have to do these things to you. And then some more hope coming from Messiah, a little bit more about the remnant and so forth. And every now and then, he puts them together. The Messiah and the remnant are put together. This is something that Jewish eschatology completely missed at the time when Jesus came into the world. They did not understand the relationship between Messiah, the coming Messiah, and His people. And His being with His people. And the reason why I bring that out to you is because we're going to see the name Emmanuel come up here before too long. And it's going to say, how is the remnant going to be preserved? Simple. Their Messiah is going to be with them, saving them. Okay? It is through Him that they will be preserved. And so when he talks about the holy seed here, who's he talking about? Is he talking about His people or is he talking about the Messiah? It could be either one or both. We see this with the seed of Abraham. With the seed of Abraham, you see the seed of Abraham referring to the flesh and blood descendants of Abraham, or the promised seed of Abraham, or Christ. And in Galatians chapter 3, it's Christ. He is the seed of Abraham. So the holy seed is that seed which proceeds from the holy seed. And that's basically what it comes down to. And he says, within, as he continues to strip away at the holy seed, even the remnant that comes back after the exile is a tenth. And that's about right, too, because about 40,000 people came back from exile from Babylon. And there were about 400 to nearly 500,000 people left who had gone in or had grown up in there over the last 70 years. And so the vast majority of the Jews stay behind, but this stump is taken out and transplanted back into Jerusalem and Judah. About a tenth of them. But are they the holy seed? No. It's still in there. Tear away a little bit more of them and then burn some of that off and then char some of that away. Try to think about how you're trying to get rid of this stump that's in your yard. You know, so you're hacking at it and you're burning at it and all these kind of things. And little by little, you're tearing it off, tearing it off, tearing it off. And finally, what you find on the inside of it is that living holy seed. That's kind of what he's getting at here. And then in 7:14, he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel." Two things in this. Number one, this child is a flesh and blood child. This is a human being who can trace his line and his pedigree in this world. He is a part of human history. He is a part of the human race, as much a part of the human race as any of us are. And yet, at the same time, he's God. He's God. Now, that's not totally clear in this passage yet, but he's called Emmanuel, God with us. Now, you know, the Jews at this time probably would have said something like, "Well, God's always been with us." And in fact, the Jews in their pseudepigraphic writing between the Testaments oftentimes will refer to themselves as God being with them. You know, that's their idea. They look at it, "Well, God has always been with us." And we'll see that this God being with us is that which causes us to have favor in His sight, and that's what makes us the sons of Abraham and so forth. But there's got to be more to it than that. There's more to this Emmanuel than that. There's more to this God with us than that. Yes, God has been with them. He's been right in the middle of their camp, either in the time of the tabernacle or at the time of the temple. He was right there. And even while he's doing all the miracles for them in the wilderness, what are they doing? Complaining? Keep thinking back to Egypt and the ways of Egypt and idolatry with the golden calf and all. I mean, right here in the sight of all these incredible things that God's showing to them, He's there with them. What's the problem? The problem is the heart. The problem is the heart. It hasn't been changed. That's why God says to them, you need to have your heart circumcised and in order that you may be converted, in order that you might be transformed and may be enabled by His grace. And so that's the problem. In this situation, though, we have one who is coming who is going to be God with us, and it's going to mean a lot more than just He's here in our camp. All right? That should be enough, but it's not. This God with us goes a lot deeper than that. More of that is opened up as we go along. And then chapter 8, verse 13, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. And He shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken, and they will even be snared and caught." This is referring to Christ. Christ is this rock. He is this one who is being stumbled over, this one who people are falling on top of. You know, right? You don't stumble over, if God is calling Himself a stone of stumbling here, you know, you don't stumble over God if He's not God with you, if He's not there with you. And we see this used to speak about Christ on a number of occasions in the New Testament. That people are either going to fall on Him, that is, trip and fall on Him and be broken, and that in the New Testament is in a good way, that is, they'll be broken, they'll be humbled, and they'll be brought to repentance, or this rock falls on top of them, you know, just grinds them to a powder, which means they get the other side of the gospel, the other side of the Redeemer.
And these two sides of the Redeemer.
He as the one who buys his people back through his own blood, and also he as the avenger of blood against those who reproach the name of God, who are the enemies of God.
We see both of these developed in these early chapters, but they're really going to flourish more as the book goes on later. All right? And then we come to that great messianic chapter. In this section, it is as if the sun just came up and is just blazing in this dark place. 9:1-7.
And it's set against that very darkness and gloom that falls upon the end of chapter 8.
And it's about as dark as it gets. And that's where everything is heading. Everything in the old order is heading for just deep, deep darkness. But what's going to happen? But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. They were up there in the north and were probably the first to fall to the Assyrians. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Think John 1 right here at this point. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. Shall you not increase their gladness? They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle, tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for fire. In other words, if there is no heart of war within you anymore because of reconciliation, then we're just going to take all the weapons and burn them. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, there is no doubt whatsoever, after you've gotten through reading that you're dealing with a God-man. You may not understand everything there is to understand about it, but it's very clear that the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, who is to come, is going to be a most marvelous person in his incarnation. And then in chapter 10:33, behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will cut, and he will cut down those, and also those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. The Mighty One is the El Gabor. So what is Jesus coming into the world to do? Well, he's coming into the world to seek and to save the lost. He's coming into the world to gather together his elect ones, to preserve his remnant, and to gather his people from the four corners of the earth together. But he's also coming in the world to do something else. He is coming into the world to avenge the wickedness and blasphemy of men against the name of God. The long war against God. He is coming to fight. And so he is coming to do both. And then in chapter 11, 1-5, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Notice we've gotten back to that now. Where did we start? We started with, my people don't know me. My people do not know me. And now here we are in chapter 11, and he's saying, this one who is coming will have the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. In other words, he will not use sensual judgment, but he will make his decisions on the basis of righteousness. Righteousness will be the sense
the ears and the eyes that He will use in order to bring about judgment in the earth. And that righteousness is based on the outworking of the law. Notice He says it over and over again. The law will go forth. The law will be magnified. Jesus comes in the world to magnify the law. And you see this in the first few chapters of Matthew. What does Jesus say in chapter 5 of Matthew? Did I come into this world to abrogate to destroy the law? No, I didn't come into it to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. I came to fill it up to its brim. I came to put back into it everything that the Pharisees have emptied out of it. I want to bring it back up to its full strength again. In other words, this isn't an antinomian message. Jesus comes into this world to advance and to magnify the law of God. He even brings it down to that point to where, you know, here's the conditions. You say you love me? Keep my commandments. There's the proof. Keep my commandments. And His commandments are the commandments of God. And so He'll delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what His eyes sees, nor make a decision by what His ears hear. But with righteousness He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked. Also righteousness shall be the belt about His loins, and faithfulness the belt about His waist. So He will win the match, and He will take the belt. Now there's one other thing that I want to deal with before we leave off here. We've seen what God's issues are in chapter 1, and we've also seen the revelation of how it is that these issues are to be taken care of. How is it that your sins, which are like scarlet, will be washed away as white as snow? How is it that the remnant will be preserved? How is it that He is going to gather Gentiles who are against Him right now from the four corners of the earth to come to His mountain and to serve Him? And the answer to this is this one is coming. The Messiah is coming. The dawn is about to shine. But He also brings His remnant in. As we move through these chapters, we see dark and then Christ, dark and Christ. But we also see the remnant interspersed in between those until they come together in chapter 11. Look at chapter 4, 3 through 4. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. So when God has worked down through judgments and chastisements His people, what is to be revealed out of it is what? It is those whose names are written. It is those who are the elect. And then in chapter 8, 16 through 17, bind up the testimony, seal the law among whom? My disciples. Seal the law among my disciples, my people, those ones who wait upon me, those ones that I have taught and those ones that I have trained. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob, and I will even look eagerly for Him. And then He gives us that famous passage. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in the Mount of Zion. Here's Jesus with His children. And who's His children? Us. We're His children. We are the ones whose names have been handed over to us, or were handed over to Christ to save. Who in John chapter 17 says to His Father, the names that you have given to me, those who you have given to me, I've saved them. They glorify your name. They understand now. And not just them, but many more who are coming on into the future. And then chapter 10, 20 through 22. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. The remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. And then in chapter 11, 11 through 12. And remember what 11 is. 11 is that great chapter about the branch. It starts, then a shoot, a branch will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And then we read all of that about what sort of person this is going to be. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, strength, etc. And then what will be the outcome of this? Well, all of the enmity will be taken away. The wolf is going to dwell with the lamb, and the leopard is going to lie down with the young goat. The enmity is taken away. And then what? In verse 11, he says, then it will happen. Then it will happen. Then it will happen. On that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. From Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. In other words, from everywhere my remnant is going to be taken and gathered in. And it doesn't say this time the remnant will return. It says this time the remnant will remain. They will remain. They will be settled in their place. Now, I'm not going to go into that anymore right now, but this is the exciting part. And the reason why it's the exciting part is because almost over and over in prophecy, you see this, but particularly in the book of Revelation. And next week, I want to do some parallel between what we've seen here in Isaiah and the book of Revelation to get at one common theme. And that common theme is this. What is God telling His people when He tells them about all these judgments that are coming down on the earth? He's telling His people to believe in the perseverance of the saints. That's what it's about. It's not just to satisfy your curiosity, but it's to get down to that right there. I will take care of my people. I will always take care of my people. And so we see here in chapter 4, the Messiah and the remnant together. And in chapter 9, that glorious passage about the Messiah. And then in chapter 10 and 11, where the Messiah and the remnant are brought back together again. And what do you do with that? I mean, once you finish with that, what do you do? What do you do? You notice there's one chapter I haven't talked about yet. And that's chapter 12. Well, let's read it. Because here's what you do. I mean, you have seen these things take place. God has said, it's a dark world. It's getting darker and darker all of the time. You won't repent. I'm laying the lash on you, but I am going to recover my remnant. I am going to gather my people from the four corners of the earth. I am going to win all of this. I'm not only going to win against the nations in dire judgment, but I'm going to win the hearts of my people. And I'm going to do this by sending my Son into this world to die for them. Or at least He's going to give hints about those things that make them meditate upon it. So that in the end, what do? Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort. Now you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Make them to remember that His name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. It sums it all up. Sums it up. It's beautiful. It's glorious. Man could not have written this. It's just too good. Who would have thought of it? Who would have thought of so great a salvation? What would we do? Yeah, you know, and we think about this in the world that we live in. What would we do in this situation?
Make alliances. Make more alliances. Spend money to get more weapons. Do more of what we're doing. But God comes along to them and He says, I will save you. And I will save you by a magnificent power such as you know nothing about. It's called my grace. And it is by my grace that I will save you. And that I will bring you back into this land again. Back into this land to remain and never to be taken away again. What do? Thank Him. You praise Him. It's glorious. There's nothing like it. There's nothing to do but to shout and sing to Him. What a great God we have who is in our midst. The Holy One of Israel. Let us pray. And it is true, O Lord God, for great in our midst is the Holy One of Israel. You have saved us. We look back and we see nothing in ourself that is either comprehended or that has apprehended you. And in the midst of all of our deepest rebellion against you, you were there to call your people to you, to reason. Though our sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be as wool. And oh God, the price that has been paid in order for us to have our garments cleaned. None less than the infinite blood of your Son. I thank you, Lord, and praise you for such a marvelous manifestation of your glory. Thank you for opening our ears and opening our eyes that we may see how you have drawn us out of this great darkness. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.